in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And trust that we have already been blessed as we are together this morning. And we want to look further into God's Word. This morning I have a message entitled, God's Glory is Manifest Through His People. And I've been thinking quite a bit the last couple of weeks about the glory of God. And I don't know, probably none of us here this morning could really describe the glory of God. Now, is the glory of God a bright light? You know, when the angels sang to the shepherds, they said, glory to God in the highest. And there was, I believe there was a light there on that dark night. And I guess as I've thought about this, and I'll try to develop this a little bit further so you know where I'm coming from. But as I've thought about this, the question that came to me as I thought about the glory of God and where it is and how it is manifest, is God's glory evident here at Halsey? And what is God's glory? And so I have come to the conclusion, I guess I'll give you the answer before I give you the reasons for that answer. But it seems to me that if and when God's glory is evident among His people, it depends on you and it depends on me. Now God's glory, as we think about that, it always is. It is never diminished. His glory cannot be changed. And His glory is. Just as God is love, God's love cannot be changed because of your and my actions. But His love may not show itself or be manifest because of our actions, but He is love. And that cannot be changed. God is glory. And that cannot be changed. And so, the glory of God, I think, can be revealed or it can be hidden based upon the lives of individuals. And that's where I think it comes into play here. Now, I've been reading in 1 Samuel, and I was again impressed with the thought of the glory of God being removed from Israel. We find that in the last part of chapter 4, verse 22. Speaking of Phinehas' wife, where she gave birth to a son, she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And I'd like to just look a little bit at the first four chapters of 1 Samuel. I'll be reading some there if you want to turn there eventually. And it is so interesting to me that there was a decline there as far as God's people, and particularly because of the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, that there was a decline to where it was said that the glory of God departed. But on the other hand, woven through that whole account, we see a boy, we see a young man who is being brought up to again fulfill God's will in His people, and we know that to be Samuel. And so in the first part of the message here this morning, I would like to look at some of the things in relation to the decline of Israel, and why it was said that the glory of God departed. And then I'd like to show a little bit some of the reasons and things that took place that brought the work of Samuel into the forefront. Now, thinking a little bit before we go back to 1 Samuel here. When God was with Israel in their journeyings through the wilderness, it seems to me that His glory was evident to them continually. Wherever they went, there was a cloud by day, and there was a pillar of fire by night. And I thought about that. You know, as there were children that maybe were born or that grew up, and that's all they ever knew. Here was always a cloud. Here was always a pillar of fire. And so it was a visible token of the presence of God. It was a constant reminder of His ever-present abiding and that God was with them continually. But you know, as we read the account of the of them leaving Egypt and the encampment at Mount Sinai and the continued wanderings, there were times that the glory of God appeared in a special way. When God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law, His glory shone there. It was manifest on the mountain. When the tabernacle was built at God's command, then God filled that tabernacle with His glory. I'm going to read just a few verses out of Exodus and Leviticus. Exodus 24, 16 and 17 says, "And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." That must have been quite an event there. Israel was encamped there on Mount Sinai, and the glory of the Lord, whatever that was, came down upon that mountain. And let's see, I think it's somewhere it says it was 7 days. But maybe that's a little bit later here. All right. Then as God gave the law in the 29th chapter of Exodus, verse 43, it says, God says, "And there I will..." It was talking about the burnt offerings that was to be offered to Him. "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by My glory." And so God said that His glory would sanctify the tabernacle. Leviticus 9, verse 23, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people." So apparently this glory was something that could be seen. It was something that could be observed. I'm going to read several verses from Exodus 33. And you know this account, Moses asked God to see His glory. And God said, "Well, you can't look upon Me and live." I'm going to read Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. "And He said, I beseech thee, show Me thy glory." This is Moses talking to God. "And He said, I will make all My goodness pass before thee, and when I proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And He said, thou canst not see My face, for there shall no man see Me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by Me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while My glory passeth by, then I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with My hand while I pass by. And I will take away My hand, and thou shalt see My back parts, but My face shall not be seen." And so God would not allow Moses to look directly on His face, on His glory. I didn't really look it up, but we know there was a time when the face of Moses, after he had been on the mount, it shone so much that he had to put a veil over his face, because it shone as a reflection of the glory of God. I'm going to also read in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. Here we find that Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the glory of the Lord. It was so great. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And so even though I believe that God's presence was with the Israelites as they went through from Egypt to the land of promise, yet there were times of special manifestations of His presence. And it says that the glory of the Lord appeared. We find that again and again. When the tabernacle was constructed and erected, God chose to place His glory there. There was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim that was over the mercy seat. So then as time went on, as Israel settled into the land of Canaan that had been promised to them, there was not the daily reminder anymore of God's presence with the cloud and with the pillar. And yet I believe that Israel realized that there was a presence of God in the tabernacle where God dwelt. And the tabernacle was placed in Shiloh. And maybe we'd ought to have Dan come up and give a geography lesson, but Shiloh was a little ways from where, from the mountain of the Lord there in Jerusalem where it was placed later. And it was here at Shiloh where the high priest ministered to the people, and it was here that the congregation of Israel would come from all parts of Israel and gather together and sacrifice and worship. And we noticed in 1 Samuel 1 there that Elkanah took his family every year for the yearly sacrifice, and there they sacrificed before the Lord. And so the account here in 1 Samuel would be over 300 years after God had shown His glory on Mount Sinai. Joshua had divided the land between the 12 tribes, and the people too often forgot Jehovah that had brought them into the land, and they set up idols. And yet, even though there was a departure from God and from His law, yet there was a realization that, in a sense, Jehovah was their God. And we find that there was a series of judges that called the people back to Jehovah worship. And so now we come to a time where we have a man that was filling both roles, both high priest and judge. And that was a man, Eli. And this man seemed to know and to fear God. And yet he had sons that ministered in the priest's office that were wicked and vile men. It says that they were sons of Belial. And even though this judge and high priest knew that his sons were defiling the holy place of the Lord, yet he allowed them to keep on in their evil ways to offer the sacrifices that the people brought. And so in this account, and because of their wickedness and Eli not dealing with that, we find that the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. And it seems like it was a direct result of the wickedness of Eli and his sons. So now if you have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel, I'm going to read some out of chapters 2 and 3. And now this is a very negative aspect of this. And I'm going to skip some verses. And some of these verses are verses that I'll read later that will show how that while this evil was going on, God was raising up a new man to lead Israel. All right. So first of all, in 1 Samuel 2, I'm going to read verses 12 to 17. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it me. Now if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Now this is maybe just a little bit of a hard passage to understand. But let me explain as I see it, or as I've looked into it, that the law made provision that the priests would have a portion of the meat that was sacrificed. And we find that in Leviticus 7. Now, I don't know, it seems that maybe there was a practice that developed that they would take this three-pronged hook and take a chunk out of the meat, and that would be the priest. And maybe that was all right. I'm not sure. I don't think Leviticus 7 said just how it was to be divided. Maybe the thought was we stick this fork in there and whatever God wants them to have, they'll have it providentially. It will be there. Whatever. But they violated, these sons violated that custom and the law. And one thing that they particularly violated was asking for meat that was raw. And asking for the fat that had not been burned so that their meat would taste better. Well, it was very definite in the law that the fat of the animal was to be burned on the burnt offering. And so this here was something, it says, for whatever reason, I don't understand it all completely, but it says that the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And part of it was that their actions made it so that people did not want to come to Shiloh and worship anymore. All right, let's go on. Verses 22 to 25. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Let's skip verse 26 and go to 27. And I don't think I'm going to take the time to read this. Probably should. But there was a man of God that came to Eli, and he told him, because of the sins that you have allowed in the holy place of God, your place as a priest is going to be removed and your family is going to be removed. And he says, them that honor me I will honor, and them that despise me will be lightly esteemed. And he says, I'm going to raise up a faithful prophet, which was a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. So then let's read just a little bit yet in chapter 3 what God told Samuel. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 14. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I began, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. So we can kind of get the picture here. Here was the tabernacle. Here was the place that God had chosen to put his name. Here was the place that in Israel's mind the glory of God resided. But it seems that the spiritual condition of the people was at a low ebb at this time. And you know the story then, how that there was a battle. There was a battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, and Israel was defeated. And the elders of Israel said, you know, let's take this ark and let's go into the battlefield. And surely if we take the ark in, we will defeat the enemy. And so they decided to take the ark to the battle, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, took the ark. And there was a great slaughter of Israelites. And these two sons of Eli were killed. And the ark was taken. It was taken captive. It was taken to the land of the Philistines. And as the news of that came back to Eli, he was an old man. And he sat by the side of the road, and as he heard that, he fell over and broke his neck, and he died. And Phinehas' wife was due to be delivered of a child. And she bore a child, but she died. And in her dying moment, she named her son Ichabod. The glory is departed because the ark of God is taken. And so as we look at this account, we wonder, well, you know, why did the glory depart from Israel at this time? Was it simply because God, the ark of God, the place where God dwelt, was removed? Was that why the glory departed? Because the ark was taken? Was God only limited to that mercy seat there on the ark? Or was it that God could not dwell in a place where those who were to represent Him to others lived lives contrary to His precepts? And so I would like this morning to give about six things that I see in this account that I think were conditions that prevailed in Israel and with Eli and his sons that were a forerunner of the departure of God's glory. And I'd like for us to consider, you know, are there some things that maybe we have in our lives that might be similar, that might be setting the stage for God to remove the glory of His presence in our midst? Does God's glory show itself here at Halsey? Okay, the first is that of abundance. You know, we find it that through the history of Israel, after they had inherited the promised land, that they had plenty of material blessings and they forgot God. There was cycle after cycle. There was prosperity. And then when prosperity came, they forgot God, and there was apostasy. And then there was a foreign nation that might come in, and they were repressed and taken advantage of. And then there was repentance, and then there was restoration, and then there was prosperity. I remember when I was in high school at Lake Creek, we were supposed to draw a picture of that, you know, prosperity. And then captivity, or not necessarily captivity, but being taken by another, repressed by another nation, and then they repented, and then they were restored again, and then prosperity, just a cycle. And Moses had warned them of that. We could go to Deuteronomy 8, it won't take the time. But we find that the priests, the sons of Levi, were not thankful for their plentiful portion. They wanted more, and they wanted the best. They had never known want. Their appetites were used to the finer things of life. And you know, I'm concerned when I realize the abundance and the affluence of the times in which we live. History would tell us that few people have been able to stand the test of affluence and yet prosper spiritually. And so I think we need to be constantly alert to the fact that abundance was a condition that preceded the departure of the glory of God from Israel. Does that mean then that we need to renounce all material prosperity? Not necessarily, because we had nothing to do with the times in which we live. But we need to remember that we are God's, and all we have is His, and that He gives to us so that we can give to others and bless others, and not to live selfish lives. The second thing I notice is self-interest. The last verse of the book of Judges, and this would be right prior to the time of Eli, well, maybe including that, but in Judges 21:25 it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." I think we would sum that up in one word called individualism. No one wanted to be told what to do. There were differing opinions. It didn't really matter what they believed or practiced because they were all God's children. You know, how often is this concept given priority today? You know, and it's difficult for churches today to have a unified stand on practices because of individualistic ideas that may show themselves or may become prevalent. And so whether the sons of Eli considered their actions right or wrong, we don't know. But we know that they took an individualistic approach to life. You know, there was no reason to stay with the set of the old laws and rules. Sure, it was the law of God. Sure, it was written. But God didn't mean what He said. Why did they have to be so careful to obey everything that the law said? After all, they were living in modern times. They could not be held down with the rituals and traditions of the past, and they needed to express themselves in their own religious experience, in their own way. But in so doing, they were setting the stage for the departure of the glory of God in Israel. And that brings us into the third point, which was the disregard for the commands of God. The priests were paying no attention to the will of the Lord or of the commands to the priests. And Eli was also guilty, even though I believe in many ways he was a righteous man. Had he taken his rightful place, he would have dealt with the wickedness that was going on in the tabernacle there by his sons. And I think that Christendom in general has the same situation as we find in this account. There is so little concern to follow the whole counsel of the Lord. Sure, there's parts that people want to hold on to. Kind of reminds me a little bit of a smorgasbord. You know, if I go to a buffet somewhere and a smorgasbord, I go along and I take this and I take this and this. And this looks good. But this over here, that doesn't look so good, so I'll just leave it there. Well, I don't think we can quite do that with the Word of God. We choose what looks good and make a doctrine out of that and disregard the rest, not taking the whole counsel of God. But you know, if we're not careful, and if we disregard the Word of God and minimize the importance of its precepts, it can affect our attitude toward God and toward His Word and toward vital doctrines. Well, maybe you say, well, the church puts too much emphasis on some of the externals or whatever it might be. But you know, I'm convinced that there are people today in the Mennonite church, in the larger Mennonite church, that have gone much further in their lack of belief, I guess you would say, of following the simple truths of the Scripture than what they would have thought that they would have gone 20 or 30 years ago. I think today the Mennonite Church is a memorial to what happens when obedience is considered unimportant. Consequently, we see an acceptance of divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, women in leadership roles, denial of the virgin birth, denial of the deity of Christ, and many other vital truths. I think I mentioned it before here. I'm going to just mention it again. But I never thought that I would sit in a Mennonite Sunday school class and hear the teacher basically deny the divinity of Christ. How did that start? Where did it come from? Did that happen overnight? No. And he was a man that years ago was well thought of in the Mennonite circles. A disregard for God's commands. It's not important, and therefore apparently it's not very important that Jesus is the Son of God. Surely the glory of the Lord has departed in many churches. The fourth thing that I see is a laxness in discipline. You know, Eli was one of those who saw the problem. He was concerned about it. He felt that things were headed the wrong direction, but he did nothing to stop it. And I guess I've wondered how often I've been an Eli. You know, I'm afraid we have too many Elis today. There's something that comes into our midst. You know, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the school or whatever. We don't like it. We know something should be done, but maybe it'll take care of itself. But does that ever happen? Rarely. I suppose this was a situation where maybe the father was a little bit lax in his home discipline. But he was just as lax in administering the religious sphere. So is it any wonder that Paul, in giving qualifications for a bishop, asked if a man can rule the church that does not have his own family in order? And so this carries on into personal life. If one lives an undisciplined life, the glory of the Lord by necessity must depart from you. All right? The fifth thing I notice is a failure to worship. And this comes back to the people. They were disgusted, and rightly so, because of the wrongs and the excesses of the priests. And if you notice here, and I already read this in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." You know, if that's the way they're going to be, I'm not even going to worry about bringing an offering to the Lord. I'm not even going to worry about coming to Shiloh and bring a sacrifice. And how often does it happen when there's problems in a church? You know, if a church leader betrays the confidence that's placed on him, there's those that say, if that's the way it's going to be, I'm out of here. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I don't need this church. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Rather than bringing worship back to its rightful place, they abhorred what was going on and they shriveled up spiritually. And I believe that this morning, unless we can maintain a vital worship relationship with God, His glory, by necessity, will need to depart. Now one more that I see that preceded the departure of the glory of God from Israel was a failure to seek the direction of the Lord. Israel decided to throw off the yoke of the Philistines, seemingly without consulting God. You know, many times we find how that the leaders would ask God, you know, should we go out against in battle? And it was yes or no. But here they decided on their own. They didn't seek the direction of the Lord. When they were defeated, they turned to the ark as a charm, as a good luck charm, rather than seeking the will of the Lord. Rather than searching their heart to see why they had been defeated, like at the time of Joshua and Achan, that there was sin in the camp. And they made an idol of the ark. Is it possible that we also idolize, shall I say, the presence of God, or at least the supposed presence of God in our midst? Do we look at Him as a symbol only? And I make my own plans and I expect God to bless them. And I hope all will go well. And I pray for my own will rather than the will of God. I expect Him to respond because I claim to be His child and He must respond to my wishes. But you know, unless one is willingly and fully yielded to God, God's glory cannot dwell with him. Because the people trusted the ark rather than God, they were defeated. And I had to wonder, suppose that taking the ark into battle would have brought victory. Would have that been for their spiritual good? I don't think so. Because actually, with having the ark taken brought them to their senses. It helped them to realize what their spiritual condition was. If we go to the 7th chapter of 1 Samuel, in verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord." And so that brought them to their senses, and they cried out to the Lord. They wanted the presence of the Lord back. Had Israel not been chastened, they would have gone on in their unconcerned way. And I believe this morning, and this is, I know this is negative, but I believe that this is a sad picture of what happened in Shiloh. And it was a warning to Israel in years to come. Even we go on, I don't know how far it is, several centuries later, to the time of Jeremiah, and he looked back to what happened in Shiloh. He says this, Jeremiah 7:12, "But go ye now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel." I did just a little bit of reading on Shiloh. Shiloh was almost ceased to exist as a town. And it just seemed like God took his glory from there, took the tabernacle from there and set it up, had it set up in Jerusalem. All right. And so maybe we wonder, what about the glory of God in our midst? Does God work in our midst? And I'm encouraged this morning with the faithful lives of Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel. And it reminds me so much of what our Sunday school lesson of Zacharias and Elizabeth. In chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And so while all this was going on, all this evil of the sons of Eli, the Lord was appearing again in Shiloh. But he was appearing through another channel. He was appearing through this boy, Samuel. And again, woven throughout this narrative of the demise of the house of Eli as priest of God, we find that God was raising up a new prophet. So I'd like to read a few verses that were interspersed between the verses that I already read. So let's go to chapter 2, verse 11. "And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." Verse 18. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." Verse 22, the last part of the verse. "And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." Verse 26. "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." That reminds me of what it says about Jesus when he was there at the temple, that as he went home with his parents, he grew in favor with God and men. And then chapter 3, verse 1. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." So let's note a few things in this account now. How God was able to use this couple and this son that they gave to the Lord so that he could appear again in Shiloh. And I have several points here. The first that I see, how God was able to work and change and redeem things there, was that there were spiritual concerned parents. The first chapter of 1 Samuel there tells of the anguish of heart that Hannah went through because she was barren. She poured her heart out to the Lord. She vowed a vow and her prayer was heard. And she kept that vow by returning her son to the service of the Lord. And it's interesting to note, I don't know that I really thought so much about it before, but this one verse I read, verse 18 in chapter 2, that Samuel ministered before the Lord being a child girded with a linen ephod. Now the ephod was something that was worn by the priests. Now this was clothes that Hannah had made him. I think it shows to me that it was a symbol of her faith. I don't think she was trying to put her son forward, but I think she was trying to show that God had a special place for a special son in her life. And to her, the prophetic vision of this child from birth was that he was destined to be a special servant of the Lord. That it was going to be the reformation of that age. It was going to be for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And so I think that we see how devoted this family was to the Lord. They brought sacrifices. They brought offerings. They came to the feast. They willingly attended the yearly as the law required. And so I think this morning, if the word of the Lord is going to manifest itself through its people today, we must have strong spiritual homes. We must have concerned parents. We must have those who are willing to allow and give their children to the work of the Lord as Elkanah and Hannah did. The second thing I see here in this account is faithful leadership. Now, maybe you think I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth, But I believe in many ways Eli was a faithful leader. And I want to point this out to you. Even though we know that in relation to his sons, Eli was not faithful. And God condemned him because of his laxness and discipline. And yet, it seems like in the case of Samuel, Eli was very interested in this boy, this child, and taught him the truths of God. And Eli had enough spiritual discernment that when the voice of God said, "Samuel, Samuel," and Samuel ran to him and to see what he wanted, and it wasn't him. And that happened 3 times. And finally, Eli perceived that it was the voice of God. How did he know that? Well, I believe that he believed in God, and in many ways was a God of, or a man of God. And he said, Samuel, he said, "Go back and say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" The Lord had ceased to speak to Eli. I was not speaking to him anymore. But when Eli perceived that God was speaking to this child, to this boy, he showed no jealousy. He didn't attempt to set things in order and say, "Now listen here, Samuel, just remember who is priest around here. Now you fill the place you're supposed to, and you let me have the place I'm supposed to have." No, Eli didn't do that. But he encouraged Samuel to receive the message of the Lord. And then he asked of him, "How about that?" Okay. The third thing I see was that Samuel was a willing worker. I'm not going to spend much time on that, but we see that whatever Eli gave him to do, he did. I don't know what his schedule and his responsibilities were, but it seemed that he rose up early to open the house of the Lord. He had things to do. He made things ready for those who would come with their sacrifices. Another thing we see is that he was sensitive to the voice of God. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." Now, the Lord seemingly was not in direct communication with his people in those days. And so the word of the Lord was precious. I think it means it was rare, or it came seldom. And when God's word came to Samuel, it was a great event. And we know how Samuel heard the voice of God and thought it was Eli. But Eli told him, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears." Now, Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, says that Samuel was 12 years of age at this time. I don't know if he knew for sure, but that's interesting because that's the same age that Jesus was when he went to the temple with his parents. But he was sensitive to the voice of God and seemed to know God, just as Jesus did. And then we find that Samuel was willing to be used of the Lord. In the third chapter, I'd like to read verses 19 through 21. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And I would take this to be prior to the departure of the glory of Israel by the death of Eli's sons, at least if these chapters are in chronological order. And so God was raising up a man. Samuel was the last of the judges. Samuel was the first of the prophets. And so the call of Samuel was a focal point in the history of God's people. Interesting, I haven't paid much attention to this, but as Peter was preaching, see, in Acts 3, what was the occasion there? Preaching, I think, maybe to the people after they're at the temple, but at least he said this: "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." And so Peter recognized that Samuel was the first of the prophets, and that all the prophets thereafter spoke the word of the Lord according to what Samuel had laid out there. Now, I realize that I have focused on the Old Testament in relation to the glory of God and the departure of it. But I'd like to just point out several New Testament scriptures that point to the glory of God. There's a lot that we could look at, but I'm going to point out mainly those who would show to us that the people of God are responsible for the glory of God being shown to mankind. Okay, first of all, 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by" who? By us. Unto the glory of God by us. And so that it shows that as God's people, we are vessels today to bring glory to God. Ephesians 3:21, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen." Philippians 1:11, "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the glory and praise of God." And so righteousness, righteous living, brings glory to God on earth through Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus is in the midst of the church, the glory of the Lord is present. Even though maybe we almost seem sometimes in our way of thinking that it's lacking. But if God is present, if Jesus has His rightful place, the glory of God is there. Now I'd like to read yet in Revelation. And we think of Revelation 21 where it tells about the New Jerusalem, and it talks here about the glory of God. Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." And so we get the picture of the glory of God being light. Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." So we know that Jesus is the light of the world. And He is the light today, and He will be the light in ages to come. I have to think, too, of the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And in there it says, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." And I hope that I have not portrayed that God's glory depends on me or depends on you. But the manifestation of that to others, we can either get in the way or we can get out of the way and let the glory of God shine through. And so I believe this morning that the glory of God is constant. It never changes. It never is diminished. But manifestations of His glory among His people are dependent upon faithful following of His Word and living of holy lives. Thank you for your attention. We'll call for a closing song.